Today, as our series continues, we consider the second commandment, and it is the longest of the commandments, along with the fourth. Somehow I drew the long straw as it relates to the commandments. I shall treat the fourth here in 2 weeks. But here is the second commandment in its entirety. The Lord said, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." The second commandment is, as Father Eaton has reminded us on a couple of different occasions that I can think of, not one that is immediately evident to our sin tendencies. I don't know many of us that sit in our workshops at home, whether with wood or stone or metal, trying to figure out the next kind of voodoo doll to make. Perhaps your daughters, I don't know if sons are much by way of needlework, or perhaps they've made little dolls and stuffed them in the past and then said, "Oh, here's mommy and daddy." But the fact of the matter is that we aren't much by way of image making in this modern world. And so it seems as though the second commandment might be one that we might give a miss to. Oddly enough, the fourth commandment, as I will speak to you about in a couple of weeks, falls under that common rubric as well. It doesn't seem as though keeping the Sabbath day is something that is culturally important to us anymore as well. And so it seems as though we are, by common practice, whittled down to perhaps 8 commandments and not all 10. But I'm here to tell you today that no, indeed, the second commandment is not only still in place, but it is imperative that we keep. For the second commandment follows on rightly immediately after the first commandment. As we heard Father Heaton speak to us ably last Sunday about the first commandment establishing God's claim not simply upon us, but upon all the whole world as the only God, and by virtue of his being the only God, all of his words that proceed from him are true and authoritative. His law is the only law. And so the first commandment not only protects the worship of the one true God, but also all of the laws that proceed from him. So following on then the first commandment, the second commandment establishes the way in which we come to know who that God is and worship him rightly. So we cannot know God out of our own fevered imaginations, but we can only know God as he reveals himself to us. And we cannot worship that one true God by making up our own practices and habits, but instead we can only worship him rightly according to the way in which he has declared unto us. The French philosopher Antoine Brillant-Savarin said, "You are what you eat." Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." But the Bible contends that we are what we worship. That the thing that we worship transforms us into itself. So Psalm 135, which was prescribed for us to read this week in morning prayer, says it this way: "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not hear. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Psalm 135, which is given over to the praise of the one true God. And then in this closing paragraph at the end of the psalm, in contrast, shows how it is that not only is there no praise, but there is no wisdom, and finally there is no life in those who worship things that are not God. They have become beasts, and they finally then become dead stones, metal, and rocks. They are exactly what they worship. And so we see then in the second commandment these three things. First, that God forbids certain behaviors. Second, he requires certain behaviors. And thirdly, he offers blessings and curses to those who do not do what he asks or do indeed embrace him as the one true God. So, then what is forbidden by the second commandment? You shall not make any carved images, and you shall not worship them. We see here then that God demands that he be worshipped in the way that he has chosen, not as a construct of our own imaginations. He is not made in our image, but instead he has made us in his. So we see then that the book of Hebrews instructs us rightly as to how we should go about the business of worshiping God. Hebrews says that the human priests serve in a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." That the divine service here on earth given to Moses was not Moses' own invention, but instead it was revealed to him upon the mountain as an image or sign or symbol of what was going on day and night in the heavenlies. And so you see then that God doesn't simply ask to be worshipped as though we were doing him a favor by showing up on Sunday with our Sunday best on, or perhaps not, our PJs. But nonetheless, God doesn't simply wish that we would show up and give him an hour of our busy week. No, he demands that we worship him, and he demands that he be worshipped in a particular way. And so, at the outset then, the second commandment strikes against human pride. In a very practical way, perhaps you've heard someone say, "Well, I can worship God any way and any time I like. Isn't God everywhere? Isn't he at all times and places? I can worship God just as well in my golf cart or in my fishing boat." No offense to fishing boats, you see. But nonetheless, I can worship God just as well on Sunday morning sitting in my fishing boat or in my golf cart as I can going to church. It's you stuffy Christians that are always demanding people turn up for services on Sunday. It's all a fix. It's a very postmodern criticism there. It's all power play. Right? We want you to go come and give over to our habit. But the fact is that the second commandment strikes directly against that human pride. God demands that we come and worship him in the way in which he demands to be worshipped. And in particular, the second commandment rejects the use of images. Now, this is not a criticism or a prohibition against the arts, the visual arts, or any more specifically, a rejection or forbidding of the beautification of churches. It would be rather odd for me to be giving this sermon standing in this beautiful chapel in front of these beautiful windows, staring at six more behind you there and say, "You can't have images." You'd all throw your books at me and run out as a big hypocrite. So perhaps to address that obvious conflict there. No, the second commandment does not prohibit the beautification not only of our world, nor of churches in particular. It is specifically against using images to worship God. We should be clear that in the same book, in the succeeding chapters of this same book, that we find the Ten Commandments, that is Exodus chapter 20, and the following chapters, it is there that we see the minute detail in which God demands his tabernacle, that movable place of worship, that movable mountain, to be decorated with gold, silver, and beautiful threads of purple and red opulence that we can't even imagine, and then magnified by orders of 10 and 100. Once Solomon builds his fixed mountain, the temple in Jerusalem, it would be odd to say that God prevents or precludes or forbids any art or any image or any decoration in this second commandment, and then command it in the following chapters. No, of course, that's not what we are to take. Even the ministers themselves were to perform their various and complicated rituals wearing the most ornate vestments. I'm sure that Father Eden will be studying all of those vestments found in Leviticus. But you see, the second commandment speaks directly against the use of images and of statues to worship God in a way of our own imagination. It is with a bit of anxiety and trepidation that I apply this directly to the Christian tradition of use of images in worship. Most commonly in the Orthodox Church, our brothers and sisters in the East, and of course the use of statues among our brothers and sisters in the Roman Church. And it's only with the most charitable attitude that I say these things. But the Church of England has rejected all of those from the most earliest days. It is surely the case that the use of images and icons and statues sprang up from the very earliest moments of the church during the days of persecution. Remembering the martyrs was how the commemorations of those holy dead, the saints, in the communion of the church began, and representing them to succeeding generations using these images and invoking them to pray on our behalf. But the Church of England, from the earliest moments, rejected that use and continues to do that. Why? Because God himself is invisible. He is unseen, and he demands that we worship him without the use of images. He demands that we worship him in spirit and in truth. The Gospel of John sets this firmly before our eyes in the opening chapter. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, that is, the Son. He is the only one who makes God known to us. Yes, Moses and Elijah had seen God, but only from the backside. God demanded from the beginning of scriptures that he be worshipped in spirit and not in image. You see, the substance of true worship demanded of God's people is not to use images at all, but instead the substance of true worship is to hear God's word spoken to us in our hearts and in our minds through the preaching of the gospel. It is of the uttermost importance that the people of God hear the scriptures, learn the scriptures, and enact the scriptures. And so of the highest importance then in true worship of God is preaching and reading of scripture, followed then secondly by prayer. That the Christian people, being brought together in truth and in spirit, joined together, not only petitioning the Lord God for the things that he would give us, but also asking on behalf of our neighbors those things that they are in need of. Both petition and invocation, a prayer praising God for all of his glory and asking for those things that we need each day. Give us this day our daily bread. But not simply is true worship composed of preaching and reading of scripture and also of prayer, these two, but also the sacraments. The scripture teaches us that true worship is participating in the very life of God, in the spirit of God given not only in our baptisms, but also in the body and blood of Christ upon the altar of the church. It is in the participation in the sacraments in which we offer God true and audible worship. And finally, preaching, prayer, sacraments, and finally, godly discipline. And this, of course, might not come immediately to our minds in terms of how God wants to be worshipped, but God demands to be worshipped in an orderly fashion. So we hear Paul speaking to the Corinthians about how all worship is to be made in an edifying way, that is, building up the body of Christ. And in that same passage, he says it must be done decently and in order. And again, Paul, to the young man Timothy, who he is cultivating to be his successor in that time and place, he says to Timothy, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." We have been given the deposit of the apostolic tradition within the church. It is the discipline of coming within the community of faith, offering true worship to the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures, that we can be sure that we keep the second commandment. Now, it's at this point that Father Heaton always likes to throw stones at me about my love for the Book of Common Prayer. But of course, it is at this very moment that I would sin against my own conscience if I didn't mention the Book of Common Prayer. That of all of the churches, in all of the history of Christianity, we are most blessed because we have this discipline and this order, the Book of Common Prayer, composed by the Reformers in the 16th century and given to us full, not only of evangelical religion, that is, speaking to us page after page from the very words of Scripture, but also of the Catholic faith, reaching back to the very days of the apostles, in which we are encouraged to keep, yes, as Paul encourages Timothy, to keep firmly the deposit that has been given to us. That the Church of England and we, Anglicans here in the United States, have been given this deposit, this Book of Common Prayer, not only in terms of the discipline and order of our worship, but also the discipline and order of our community by being governed by bishops. I lovingly and humbly ask my evangelical brothers and sisters outside of Anglicanism, where is your discipline? Where is the order in your church that the scriptures demand, that the second commandment expects, that we come before God in an orderly fashion and offer him the worship that he so greatly demands of us? And so true worship is to not use images, but to hear the scriptures read and preached, to pray according to the words given to us, to keep the sacraments and the discipline, which is the mark of true and laudable religion. But the second commandment then adds on to these commands to us blessings and curses. God is described to us in the second commandment as being a jealous God. And perhaps this strikes us as strange and perhaps even objectionable, offensive. How can God, who is perfect and above all passions and all desire, how can he possibly be jealous? Because we know only too well what it feels like to be jealous as human beings. Augustine is helpful here when he writes, "Jealousy in man may be light, and for no reason. But in God, a jealous God, but in God with knowledge and wisdom. Man's jealousy knows no order. It is disordered, and it is raging. In God, jealousy is tranquil justice." God's jealousy is tranquil justice. It is his love of himself and of his own love for his creation. God's jealousy or his desire for his creation to return to him in love. God loves jealously so that we may love him in return. And when we refuse to give him that sacrifice which he seeks from each one, which is to offer to him ourselves and our souls and our bodies in loving offering to him, then his jealousy for his own justice and his own holiness burns against us. And so the cursings are upon the children. And of course, this may strike us as offensive as well, that the curse is not simply against the fathers, but also the children of those who do not worship God rightly. But this should bring to our minds the deep truth which we find here in the second commandment, which is, as a matter of fact, that this is not simply these laws, but certainly the second commandment is not simply a guide to personal devotion. These are not devotional guides, but instead, God's curses on the children of the fathers shows that this is more deeply a political and a cultural charge to right living and right government. The crisis of human civilization, and certainly the crisis of our own nation, is due to worshiping things that are not God, and worshiping false gods wrongly. That is, we present to ourselves day by day images, idols to worship, in place of God's law, which he places at the very center of right worship. We instead place the images of money and violence, war and sex, ambition and empire. These are the idols which we stack upon our own altars. But even William Penn knew better than that, as he established the University of Pennsylvania on this great motto, Leges sine moribus omni, that is, laws without morality are vain, or dead, or useless. They haven't changed that one yet. It's still the great seal of the University of Pennsylvania. Laws without morality are useless, are powerless, are vain. A state, a body politic, a nation cannot legislate its way into a good society. You can stack up laws as high as the ceiling. You can make speeches in the parliament and the state house until your face goes blue. But if the people who compose the body politic have lost their moral way and are worshiping things that are not God, then the laws are powerless to make a moral society. John Adams, our second president, said it this way: our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other kind. I know that we've got quite the legal and political minds in our congregation who like to keep up with the news. Perhaps you like to look longingly at an original construction of the Constitution. Oh, if only we would go back to a literal application of the Constitution. I'm here to tell you that it's a waste of time. Because if the people that are governed by the law are not themselves lovers of God and of his truth, then the law will not make them so. We don't need new laws. We need a revival. And so, my friends, we become what we worship. I began there and I began there. We become what we worship. If we worship what is false, if we worship idols of our own making and our own imagination, then we will become dumb. we will become blind. We will become deaf. We will become like rocks. But if we worship what is true, in the way that we are given to worship Him, in spirit and in truth, meditating daily upon the pages of Scripture and offering our prayers and partaking the sacraments and living ordered lives, then we can be sure of God's jealous love. For He desires not some of us, but all of us. Amen.